Well, turn back, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. And as we were reading earlier on, we're going to look at the first 12 verses. Acts chapter 20, and looking at the first 12 verses together this morning. As you know that title, Falling Asleep in Church. Poor old Eutychus, the man who fell asleep in church. For 2,000 years, it's been recorded in God's word. I wonder whether one day we'll meet him in heaven, walk up to somebody in heaven, shake him by the hand and say, "Hi, what's your name?" And he says, "I'm Eutychus." And I'm like, "Oh, you're the one who fell asleep in church." Maybe he'll, with a grin, reply, "I'm sure you did it too. You just had the common sense not to sit on a windowsill while doing it." What can we learn from this story of Eutychus, the man who fell asleep in church? Well, it happens on Paul's third missionary journey. So just to recap a little bit of the story so far. Paul's been on his first missionary journey. That's the one in green. And then more recently, we've been looking at his second longer journey that he took, heading right out this time into modern-day Greece, to places like Philippi and Corinth and so on. He then went to Ephesus and then back home, back to Jerusalem for a feast. And then after a pause in Antioch, he set off on a third missionary journey. And he headed back inland this time, back to Ephesus. And that's where we were last time, in Acts chapter 19. And Acts chapter 20 begins after the uproar. After the uproar, the riot in Ephesus. So that's where he'd been so far. And most of Paul's third missionary journey, the one in yellow, is kept incredibly brief in the book of Acts. Luke doesn't go into very many details on it at all. Back in Acts chapter 19 and verse 21... we read there that Paul purposed in the Spirit when he'd passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." Paul had this plan to go through Macedonia again, and Achaia and Jerusalem and Rome. But it seems actually at that time in Acts 19, he doesn't actually do it. It carries on in verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who were with him, Timothy and Erastus, but he stayed in Asia. So Paul has this plan to go on this extra next bit of his journey, but it seems in Acts 19 he doesn't. He sends Timothy and Erastus in that direction. And now today, as we are in Acts 20, it does seem he then carries on with this plan after some delay. He'd been in Ephesus 2 years, 3 months in total. And then it seems sometime after the riot had all calmed down, chapter 20, verse 1, he does decide to carry on then again on his journey. And we're told there in verse 21 that he gathered disciples together, embraced them to say goodbye, and set off to Macedonia, carrying on back the same sort of way into Macedonia, which is the northern bit there. Most people think he returned to Philippi and Thessalonica and places like that. Tells us in verse 2 he'd gone over that region and encouraged them there with many words, and he came to Greece, or Achaia as sometimes it's referred to, which is probably down here in Corinth. And it says there he stayed 3 months. Most people think that was in Corinth. It was probably then that he wrote the book of Romans. By now he's probably also, before that he wrote the letter of Corinthians, probably the Thessalonian letters as well, written at that sort of period on his third missionary journey, most people think. And then he wrote the letter to Romans. We mentioned that a little bit further ago when we were thinking about the things that went on in Corinth. And he wrote the letter to the Romans there. It tells us in verse 3 that he was about to sail to Syria. So perhaps he was going to take the shortcut, as it were, across to Ephesus. He has this idea to head to Jerusalem and so on. But as we're told in verse 3, he overhears that there's a plot against him. And so he abandons the plan to sail. Perhaps the plot had been particularly to do something to him at sea, maybe. And so instead he travels back by land, back up through Macedonia again to Philippi. He sends the rest of his missionary team on ahead of him. We're told about them in verse 4, these seven men, Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus, who are there on his missionary team. He sends them ahead, and presumably him and Silas and Luke probably head on later and finally catch them up, so they're all together in Troas, verse 6. So that's the rest of Paul's third missionary journey, as Luke keeps it very brief in our description here. And we're told in verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples had come together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. The first thing I think we learn from the story of Eutychus is to be in church. He was there in church. Sunday was the day to meet together. We see in verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together. And the way it describes it, it makes it sound like that was their regular habit. That was their routine. That's what they prioritised. Sunday was the day to meet together. I wonder whether there'll be some in heaven who smile at Eutychus and say, well, you're the one who fell asleep in church. I wonder whether he might reply to some, well, at least I was there. He prioritised, didn't he, being there in church. And this is actually the first mention of the meeting on the first day of the week, in that sort of context of the early church. Of course, to recap a little bit, the Old Testament Israelites were commanded to keep the Sabbath day. That was the seventh day of the week, our Saturday. They were commanded to keep that day special. And that's what the Old Testament Israelites did. And that's what Jesus himself did. We read in the Gospels, that was Jesus, as was his custom. He would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath to meet on that seventh day, the Saturday of the week. Jesus prioritised it, being with God's Old Testament people, the Israelites, the Jews, meeting with them. Then it seems, earlier on in the book of Acts, that the vast majority of Christians were converted Jews, especially from the day of Pentecost and so on onwards. It seems at first that they probably carried on keeping the Sabbath day. They were Jews who had now become Christians, but they carried on with partly the old Jewish ways as well of meeting on a Saturday. But as more Gentiles were converted, there seems to have been a gradual change from one to the other. Perhaps there was also a deliberate effort on the part of the early church to distance themselves, that they weren't just a bit of a Jewish sect. They weren't just Jews who had some funny ideas about Jesus. But they were something new, something different. And so perhaps there was a deliberate attempt at some point to say, well, actually, let's move things to a different day of the week. And they chose Sunday. But there was good reason behind it being Sunday. Sunday was the day Jesus was raised from the dead, of course. Jesus was put to death on the Friday, on Good Friday, as I'm sure you know. And God raised him from the dead on the Sunday. I guess in some ways God could have raised him from the dead on any day, couldn't he? But it was on the Sunday that God raised Jesus from the dead. And it was a key day, wasn't it, in the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. It was that first day of the week, the Sunday evening, that Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room. They were all locked in there, afraid of the Jews. And Jesus came in and met with them. You might remember, of course, Thomas wasn't there, doubting Thomas. And so what did Jesus do? He came back a week later to meet with Thomas. Why? Well, it seems that Jesus is setting up some sort of pattern, isn't he? He meets with his disciples. The only times we're told of the day of the week in the resurrection appearances is always a Sunday. We don't know about all the others. Some of them may not have been, but it does seem to be establishing a bit of a pattern there, doesn't it? That Jesus meets with them on that first Sunday, then he comes back to them the next Sunday afterwards. Of course, it was only a few weeks after that that the Holy Spirit came. Again, on a Sunday. You might say, well, all of these things could have happened on any day, couldn't they? God could have raised Jesus on any day. Jesus could have met with his disciples on any day. The Holy Spirit could have come on any day. But it all happened on a Sunday. And it seems to be that this pattern was being established. This is now the special day that God is doing something special on. We read in Psalm 118 and verse 24. We read this. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. There's a sense in which every day is God's day and we should rejoice in every day, whether it's Monday or Thursday or whatever. Yes. But here, God has made a day special, perhaps. We will rejoice. And don't, as Christians, we have more things to rejoice about on a Sunday than any other day? Because of all the things that have happened on a Sunday. This is the day that God has made. This is a special day that God has made. And so it seems to be in the early church they came to meet on a Sunday instead. This is the first mention of it here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. It's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, which was probably written before this. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, talking about a collection that he's making for the saints, that on the first day of the week you should put this money to one side. Implying again that that was the day that they were coming together to take up a collection for God's people who were suffering and so on. You should make your gift on the first day of the week. Here in Acts 20 and verse 7, it's the first day of the week that they meet together. And of course in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, we read of John, who's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And they say this became a pattern. We're not really told exactly when it happened in this period of the early church, but it gradually changed, perhaps as more Gentiles were involved in the church as well. And the church began to meet on the Sunday. And it was a pattern that the church has stuck to for 2,000 years. Except over the last couple of decades, things have rather changed, haven't they? The nation's Sunday has changed. The Sunday was the day of rest for the UK for many years, many hundreds of years. But that's changed in the nation's way of thinking about these things. Nowadays, all the shops are open. Recently, there was another bill in Parliament to increase working hours on a Sunday to be just like every other day, which was narrowly defeated. But possibly it might come back again to be a working day just like any other, it seems. The shops are all open. Now Sunday's the major sporting day, isn't it? Now Sunday's the day for leisure and so on. But as Christians too, the priority of a Sunday, I think, has somewhat changed. Interesting in the book of Acts. Back in Acts chapter 2, we read of the Christians in Jerusalem meeting every day. And here in Acts chapter 20, we read about the Christians in Troas who are meeting the whole night long. And perhaps we modern Christians would turn round to both groups and say, you're getting a bit over the top. Meeting every day as God's people, that's not very practical. Or meeting the whole night long, that sounds a bit over the top as well. It's not very practical, is it? We might look at them and say, that's hardly appropriate, is it? I wonder what they'd say to us. I wonder what the Jews, the Christians of Jerusalem would say to us. What they'd say to modern Christians in the United Kingdom. What would the people of Troas say to us? Apparently in a recent report amongst the FIEC, a minority of churches in this country now have two services on a Sunday. Most churches only have the one. It's now a minority that have two services on a Sunday. Does it really seem that worshipping God for 1 hour in the morning and then worshipping him for a second is just too much? We see something here, don't we, in the story of Eutychus and the people of Troas. We see something of their passion, don't we? Something of their love for God. What do people see of us? What do people, Christians from other countries around the world, what do they see of Christians in the United Kingdom? We see their passion here in Acts chapter 20, don't we? That they're up all night. It may have been a one-off. It may have been because of this special occasion that Paul was there with them. But some people have actually suggested it might have been the regular way they did things. Because it is implied in various places that a lot of the Christians in the early church were probably slaves. So Sunday was not a day off for them, unless they had very understanding masters who allowed them to go and meet with God's people. The majority of slaves who were Christians would have to work Sunday. So actually they may have often met in the night time at the end of the first day of the week, because that was the only chance they got. And so perhaps some of them actually, it was a regular thing. Perhaps that's one reason Eutychus is fall asleep. He might have worked the whole day because he's got no way to get out of it. And now it's after work, his master's gone to bed, and he finally has a little bit of time off to meet with God's people. So somebody suggested actually the early church often met at night, because that was the only practical time to everyone get together, especially those who were large numbers of slaves. And it may have also been slightly easier because there was quite a lot of hostility about them meeting together as well. So it may have been a regular thing to meet at night. There we see something of their passion, don't we? Something of the passion of these early believers to meet with God's people, to meet with the Lord. What do people see when they see us? They see something of our passion and our love for worship. Our love to be with God's people. I think the other thing people saw was a church that was full of life, wasn't it? Perhaps that's one of the reasons this story is recorded for us, is the picture it is. Here, Eutychus was physically raised from the dead. But it was a picture, wasn't it, as well, of resurrection life. As the story spread through Troas on Monday morning, what were people talking about? As the newspaper editions came out in that little town, I bet they weren't discussing how long and boring Paul was. They weren't people talking about, do you know how long he preached for? People were talking the next day that there was a church that was full of life. A church where the power of God was in such a real way. This boy was raised from the dead. Raised to the dead, from the dead by this ordinary man. Paul, wasn't that what people saw? A church that was full of life. A church that resurrection power was at work in. Not just because it was the day that Jesus rose from the dead, but it's the day that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in his people. Is at work even in physically raising Eutychus from the dead after his tumble out the window and he dies. He's raised from the dead. The first thing I think we notice from the story of Eutychus is the priority of church. It mattered to Eutychus, it mattered to the people of Troas. Does it matter to us? Secondly, and more briefly, we see a little glimpse here as well in this passage of the early church, some of the activities of the church. Paul is there in Troas. We don't hear of him ever being there before. And he is certainly implying through some of the things that he's talking about that he doesn't expect to come back. Most people think actually he probably did. But here at this moment in time, he's not planning on it. And he thinks, say, he's heading onwards towards Jerusalem. And that he's going to return to Rome instead. Later on in the next sermon, we see in the next bit of Acts chapter 20, he's talking to the people from Ephesus. And in it, a couple of times, he mentions there that he's leaving them. He won't be coming back at all. Acts chapter 20, verse 25, that you will see my face no more. And again at the end, verse 38, and they weep for they won't see his face again. So that's one of the things going on this occasion. It is an unusual occasion because Paul hasn't been there before and he doesn't expect to come back. And so they're really trying to make the most of this opportunity they have as a church with Paul the Apostle. But we do see something of their priority, don't they? The preaching of God's word. They meet together and Paul preaches to them. Paul opens God's word and he goes on and on. And on, it seems, verse 7, to midnight. If you pick up the story in verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. In a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And some of those verbs in there sort of stress the fact that this was happening over a prolonged period of time, that Eutychus was slowly and struggling against it, wrestling against it perhaps, but dozing and sleeping, sinking into a deep sleep in the end, as Paul carries on speaking. After he's raised Eutychus from the dead and brought him back in, verse 11, after when he'd taken him up and broken bread and eaten and talked, a long time, even till daybreak. So even after this interruption to his sermon of someone falling out the window, then having to raise him from the dead and bring him back in, he carries on preaching to them all the way till daybreak. Well, no doubt that was an unusual situation. But they were expecting it to be the last time. Sometimes it seems a little bit like that in the Gospels, doesn't it? Remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And the disciples come to Jesus and say, you should send the people away. They've been listening to you for days. For days they've been with you. Yeah. No doubt Jesus and Paul were exceptional preachers. Preaching in exceptional circumstances. Preaching exceptional sermons. Perhaps more ordinary ones of us. Perhaps do good not to preach till midnight. And then all the way to daybreak. These were unusual circumstances all the same. But don't we see something of their passion? Even if we don't think actually we should prolong our service till midnight. Or we shouldn't stay here for days until we're so hungry Jesus had to do a miracle to feed them. These are unusual things, aren't they? Exceptional circumstances. But don't we see something of their passion? They loved God's word. They wanted to hear what Paul had to say to them from God's word. They were lapping it up. It wasn't just Paul was rabbiting on and on and on and everyone was bored. Paul would have stopped. They wanted it. They wanted to hear more. Paul carried on talking because they wanted to hear it. And yet Paul's expecting this to be the last time he's with them. They're expecting this to be the last time. Another famous preacher, Charles Simeon, one of the Puritans, he once said to his church, he said, this coming Sunday, I should come and I should preach to you as if it's the last time I'll ever do it. And you should come and listen like it's going to be the last time you'll ever hear it. That's kind of the way they're thinking in Troas, isn't it? Do we think that? Because this is the last time, isn't it, that we know of. Here we are. I'm preaching, you're listening, so we know we're doing it now. Are we going to do it this evening? Will you be here to hear this evening, to listen this evening? Do any of us know we're going to hear God's word next Sunday? No. Do I know I'm going to be alive to preach next Sunday? No. So this is the last time, isn't it, that we know of. It was D.L. Moody who set up a Bible college, and he said to his preacher, he said, you should go and preach as a dying man to dying men and women. This is the last time we know we'll hear God's word here on planet Earth. Because we don't know what's going to happen in the next hours and days. This is it. Do we have a passion to listen to God's word, to be up, even if it were, into the night, listening to God's word, because this might be our last chance to hear it and respond to it. We see a little bit of a glimpse, don't we, here in this early church in Acts chapter 20, something of their love of God's word, something of their love of preaching. Is it something we have as well? And as well as that, we see a couple of other ingredients, as it were, of their Sunday services together. Those were to break bread. It's mentioned twice. Verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Then again in verse 11, now when he'd come up and broken bread and eaten. Strangely, it mentions breaking bread twice. Once they do at the beginning, and once they do, at some point in the middle of the night, before carrying on with the sermon. Most people think there are two different ways the word breaking bread was used in the early church. Both to refer to the Lord's Supper, to breaking the bread, and then sharing that and the wine together, remembering the Lord's death. And also, breaking bread in the more usual sense of having a meal together. And it seems both were going on. You come across the same in 1 Corinthians, written at the same sort of time as this, telling them off, actually, because the two things were becoming so merged, the Lord's Supper was rather lost in this rather flamboyant meal they were having. And Paul's actually saying, no, you've got to remember what Jesus has done, and then when you come together to eat normally, then you can do that as well. But try and distance the two a little bit and separate them. I think that's what we see a little bit of here. Two other important parts of their time together was to enjoy fellowship, to spend time together, to eat together, and as well to share the Lord's Supper. And they were key parts of church life. Here he doesn't mention particularly other things, public prayer, singing together, worshipping the Lord, and so on. We know from other places in God's word that those are important things too, but here we see a few things at least of their love of being together in these activities of the church. Lastly then, staying awake. Poor old Eutychus. You've got to feel sorry for him. I say it may well have been that he's been up all day working, as many people had to do in those days, and so now he's got this long all-night meeting of the church. And verse 9 tells us something of his struggle, that he was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul carried on speaking, something of the struggle, the wrestle that was going on there. He didn't want to fall asleep, but sadly he did. And he happened to be the one who fell asleep while Paul was there. And he happened to be the one who fell asleep while Luke was there writing it all down. And so it was recorded for 2,000 years. Verse 8 tells us there were many torches burning that night in the upper room. So an upstairs room, hottest part of the house. There's smoky torches burning, the midnight oil. It'd have been a hot and stuffy, smoky place. Probably a little bit low in the oxygen content by then as well, with all the smoke. Struggling to stay awake. And sadly, Eutychus fell asleep. Out of the window he fell. And then he was raised from the dead. In this Old Testament-like scenario, in many ways, as Paul lies himself on him, which is the same way as Elijah and Elisha raise people from the dead as well. In this rather Old Testament way, he lay on him and he comes back to life again. They bring him back upstairs, they have a meal together, then get back on with the sermon until daybreak. Staying awake in church. Maybe it's a struggle with being physically asleep, as it was for Eutychus. And we can all struggle. Perhaps Eutychus has had a hard day's work. Perhaps it was a stuffy, warm evening there in that room too. There can be bodily, physical reasons for that. There may be those who are exhausted from work. There may be those who are struggling with sleepless nights. There may be the tiredness of old age. There might be the side effects of medication. There's all sorts of reasons, isn't there? We can struggle to stay physically awake. I'm reminded of the story of the disciples in Gethsemane. And Jesus asked them to come with him. And again, it describes something of their struggle to stay awake. And how Jesus comes back to them and says these famous words to them, Mark chapter 14. He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus was very kind to his sleeping disciples. Paul, I think, was very kind to his sleeping Eutychus. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Eutychus wanted to be there, but his body was just tired. The body was weak. Exhausted, he fell out the window asleep. And Jesus had sympathy, doesn't he? And so we should have sympathy for those who are struggling, those who are getting old, for those who have weakness of the body, for those who are exhausted. Jesus wasn't too harsh with his disciples, was he? He had sympathy for them. He recognised in them that they had a real love of him. Their body, the flesh was weak. But the spirit was there. It did want to help. It did want to pray with them. And so he says to Simon, could you not try for 1 hour? It's a lovely way of putting the two together, don't you think? In those kind words of the Lord Jesus, he understands, he sympathises with their weakness. But says to Simon, can you just try for an hour? Can you try? And perhaps that's for us. Perhaps we do struggle with physically staying awake. Perhaps from exhaustion, perhaps from old age, perhaps from medications and things, perhaps from sleepless nights for one reason or another. Jesus understands. He's so loving and compassionate. But can you try for an hour? That's what Jesus said to Simon and the disciples. Can we try? Can you do everything you can? Have an early night. Have a strong coffee. Be there as alert as you can be, perhaps taking notes, perhaps looking up the verses. Doing everything you can. Try for an hour to stay awake. Isn't that kind advice of Jesus, do you think? But perhaps it's not just physical sleep. Perhaps there are those who are mentally asleep. We have the expression, don't we, that all the lights are on, but no one's home. The eyes are open, but the mind's far away. Somebody may look like they're awake in church, but actually mentally they're asleep. They're far away. They might be anxious. They might be worried about the things that are happening tomorrow. They might be planning all the things they've got to get done in the week. They might be daydreaming. Daydreaming of their roast dinner when they get home or their summer holiday. Maybe they got out a pencil and pen to take notes, but actually it turned into a doodle. Perhaps they had their mobile phone because on their mobile phone they've got their Bible. And you can write notes on it too, but perhaps very easily with a flick of a finger, actually they're just checking their Facebook instead. Perhaps mentally asleep. Not actually engaging. Perhaps Jesus would say the same. The spirit is willing, but the mind is weak. They're awake. They're there. They're there in church. The spirit is willing. They do have a desire. But the mind's just taken one diversion too many and ended up not listening at all anyway. And the devil tries to do that, doesn't he? Jesus told the parable, doesn't he, of the sower who went out sowing the word, the seed. And the birds came down, took it straight away. The devil tries to do that, to take it straight away, in one ear, out the other, gone. Are we mentally awake? Not just eyes open, but a heart that's open, minds that are open. Again, Jesus understands. He's compassionate. He knows our thoughts go off in tangents. We easily get distracted. We easily daydream and the like. We easily end up being anxious about one thing or another. Jesus knows. He's the one who's so full of sympathy and compassion. The spirit is willing, but the mind is weak. But could you not try for an hour? Could you not try for an hour? Do we do everything we can? Even if we are prone to daydreaming and anxiety, whatever it is. Do we try for an hour to engage in meeting together with God's people? Do we want to engage with the public prayer? So as someone's leading in prayer, we're not just drifting off either physically or mentally, but are we engaged in it? Are we praying with them? When we're singing, are we reading the words? Are we singing them from our hearts? Are we listening to God with every ounce of our mental strength we can pull together to listen to what God says, with our Bible open, with our mind open, actively thinking, what does God want to talk to me about? What does God want to teach me? Are we those who are mentally awake, listening to what God says? But perhaps the worst one of all is not just to be physically asleep or mentally asleep, but spiritually asleep. There might be somebody there. There may have been somebody there in the early church in Troas. There may be somebody here today who's awake physically, but spiritually not. Spiritually asleep. Spiritually dead. Maybe there's a non-Christian here who's never really been awake, spiritually awake. Perhaps they come to church for one reason or another. Perhaps you do want to listen a bit, but it's just meaningless. You just don't care less. You just don't get anything from it. It doesn't make any sense. I well as might as well be attempting to speak German or something. It just doesn't make any relevance to you at all. Maybe you're spiritually asleep. Physically here, but inside. Just not understanding it at all. There's some references in the letters. This kind of situation, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. Therefore Jesus says, awake, you who sleep, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Ask him for light. If that's your situation this morning, and you've never really understood a thing, and it seems to you that you might as well be asleep, ask him for light. Wake up, you who sleep. Rise from the dead. Christ will give you light. Ask him. Ask him for light when God's word doesn't remotely make sense to you. Confess your sins to him. Repent. Put your trust in him. He'll make you spiritually awake, spiritually alive. Perhaps like you've never been before. Time to wake up, says Jesus. Awake, you who sleep, rise from the dead. Christ will give you light. Perhaps there are others too. A Christian who is alive, but has fallen spiritually asleep. You know the story of Samson? And Samson and Delilah? And Samson falls asleep in her lap. He's sinned, he's been immoral, he's fallen in love with this woman who only plots his downfall. He's fallen asleep in her lap. He tells her the secret. She chops off his hair while he's asleep in her lap. And then she calls to him, Samson, awake, the Philistines are here. And Samson wakes up. He says, I'll go out and fight them. And we read these sad words in Judges. But he had no idea that God had left him. What horrible words. About somebody who I think is a believer there, Samson, who's just fallen so far asleep, he doesn't know how far away from God he's become. Perhaps that can be us. How desensitized we can be to sin. We do it once, we do it twice, we do it so many times we can't even count. Desensitized by sin, and we fall asleep in the lap of the world. We love money, we love our job, we love pleasure, and we fall asleep in the lap of the world. And we wake up and have no idea that God has left. We're so far away from him. Can we be lulled to sleep as Christians? Another verse that talks about that sleep is Romans 13 and verse 12. It says, and do this, knowing that the time, know that now it's high time to awake from sleep. For our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Paul's talking to Christians. Now's the time to wake up. Put away those sins. Those things that are desensitizing us, making us sleepy, making us far from God. Get rid of them. Get rid of the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Wake up. Wake up. Turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be Christians that so easily fall asleep. Perhaps physical sleepiness comes from being physically weak. And being run down in body and the like. Well, perhaps the same spiritually then. Spiritual sleepiness comes from being spiritually unhealthy. Perhaps through complacency. Perhaps through neglect. Perhaps through over-familiarity. We've been in church so many times that we just don't priority. We just don't think about it with the same passion as we used to. Wake up. Wake up. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one more verse about sleepiness, verse 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Awake. Awake, he says to Christians. Awake up to righteousness. Turn away from those things. Staying awake in church. Putting in the effort we can physically to stay awake, mentally to be awake and alert. Perhaps most of all, most seriously, to think about our spiritual state. Are we spiritually asleep? Are we not a Christian at all? Or are we in a state of spiritual sleepiness that we've lapsed into as a Christian? Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Turn to him. Ask him to shine light into a sleepy heart. Awake to righteousness. Oh, turn away from those sins of wickedness and the darkness. Put on the armour of light. Because Christ will give you light. Christ will make you alive and awake like you've never been before. Let's close and sing our last hymn. When the organist has returned, it's going to be number 482 in our hymn books. What's up here on the screen? Thou whose almighty word chaos and darkness heard and took their flight. Hear us, we humbly pray, and where the gospel ray sheds not its glorious ray, let there be light. I want something of that life and light that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing together our last hymn, number 482.